Welcome to Antioch. We are a multi-generational, justice-minded church in beautiful Bend, Oregon, seeking and celebrating the reconciliation of all things. May the Word of God turn your heart toward Christ and the world He loves.
As we move from gathering to listening, our scripture reading today is from the book of Luke, chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. Now there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Sheree. Morning, church.
Morning.
Good to see you all today. So glad that you're with us. If you're wondering why it's so dark in here, Kip wants to save on our power bill, so we decided to kill the house lights. Just kidding. We are for the season of Lent. We brought the house lights down just to kind of help us enter in to this as a season of prayer and reflection and anticipation. So we'll turn the lights back on after Easter. Before we get into the text this morning, I want to make sure that you all know about our guest speaker next week. I am so excited to have Brenna Blaine with us. She is, in my opinion, one of the most interesting and important young theologians in the country today. And I know a bunch of you have been reading her book, but for those of you who don't know, Brenna is a brilliant, faithful, passionate follower of Jesus. She holds to the historic Christian faith, and she writes and speaks about some really difficult and scary subjects for many of us. Things like doubt and deconstruction, mental illness and suicide, addiction, abuse, church hurt, kind of all the stuff that a lot of us don't know how to talk about. And that's what she does. You'll hear more of her story next week, but one of the most interesting things about Brenna is that she and her husband have a mixed orientation marriage, meaning she's same-sex attracted, but he's not. And they are happily married and have a couple of kids. And she's bringing all of that lived experience to her work as a theologian. And so she's going to preach at both of our services next Sunday. And then at 1 p.m., she'll be doing a gospel and culture forum where we kind of get to engage some of these questions and learn more about her. So I'm coming back from spring break a day early on Saturday so that I can be here for this, and you should too. So I hope you'll be with us. All right, we are in Luke 13 this morning, if you want to turn there in your Bible. And we're just going to look at the first five verses today, which I think contain some of Jesus' most difficult teachings. He's dealing with topics like tragedy, suffering, judgment, and repentance. And just as a heads up, there are tons of places in the Bible where that are meant to comfort us when we're going through a hard time. This isn't one of them, okay? Jesus loves us too much not to tell us the truth, even when it's hard for us to hear. And I love that about him. In the tech world, there's a philosophical ideal that many companies hold to that is called a frictionless user experience. The goal is that when you're using their platform or their app or whatever, that everything is super easy and intuitive and easy to navigate, like it knows what you want even before you do. And they are constantly, these companies, trying to make their products as frictionless as possible. No extra steps, no extra clicks, everything is smooth and fast. Buy now, keep watching, play next episode. It does it without you even telling it to. So for example, like remember back in the old days when you had to swipe your debit card to buy groceries? Like now you just wave your phone or your watch and you check out. Or maybe you shop at Whole Foods and you can actually just scan the palm of your hand. Has anybody done that yet? I haven't. I'm not ready to ask Jeff Bezos into my heart, but it is a completely, literally frictionless experience. And we like it, right? We've grown accustomed to it. How annoyed do you get when you have to like re-enter your password, right? Or log in again? Like that's super annoying for us now because we've been trained by these companies to expect a frictionless experience with our technology. The problem is, I'm not sure that's actually good for us, right? And maybe our aversion to friction is one of the reasons why we're all getting dumber, lonelier, more depressed, and more anxious. The reason I bring this up is because I wonder if we also find ourselves wanting a frictionless Christianity. I know I do. We want to believe in Jesus, go to church, and try to be a good person, but we don't really want Jesus to ask us to do anything hard. We like the parts of the Bible that affirm what we believe. We want a church where everybody's just like us and where we always agree with everything they teach. We're just kind of looking for some spiritual inspiration to stay positive while we chase the American dream. We want a frictionless Christian experience. And the problem is, I'm not sure that's actually the best thing for us. And maybe Jesus knows that. And maybe that's why he's prone to say things like, if anyone wants to come after me, they have to take up their cross and follow me. Following Jesus has never been frictionless. It's not easy or instant or convenient. It's a long obedience in the same direction. And if we're following the real Jesus, then there's going to be a ton of friction along the way. And our passage today is one of those places. In Luke 13, Jesus is speaking to a large crowd when somebody interrupts him and tells him that there's a tragedy that's just taken place. In verse 1, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, we don't know any of the details about this event, but we don't really need to in order to understand just how tragic it is. We know that the Jewish people were living as an oppressed minority community under the Roman Empire. And apparently, while a group of Galilean Jews were on their way to the temple to worship God, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, sent soldiers to slaughter them while they worshiped. Our modern day equivalent would be a mass shooting during a church service, which unfortunately that's not that hard for us to imagine these days. The difference though is that this Galilean massacre happened under the command of their government. So for the Jewish people, this would have been a hugely tragic and terrifying event. Some of their own people have been murdered in broad daylight. And now this event is, the news is spreading throughout this crowd that's gathered there to listen to Jesus speak. And eventually it makes its way all the way up to the front and to Jesus. They tell him what happened and they wait for him to respond. And so this is one of those moments where you would expect Jesus to have some wise words of comfort and consolation for these people who are suffering. But that's not what he does. Instead, in verse 2, and he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So Jesus doesn't have anything positive or inspirational to say in this moment, does he? Instead, when they tell him about this slaughter, he says, you think you're better than them? If you don't repent, the same thing is going to happen to you. They are not having a frictionless experience with Jesus, are they? He doesn't coddle the crowd and try to cheer them up in the face of tragedy. Instead, he confronts them and warns them that things could still get a lot worse. And he doesn't stop there. He actually goes on to bring up another recent tragedy that's happened, a major accident on a construction site where a bunch of people died. And Jesus reminds them about it in verse 3. He says, or those 18 to whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they're worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? So Jesus goes, and remember those 18 people that were crushed when the Tower of Siloam collapsed? You think you're better than them? Again, not exactly frictionless. And then you'll notice that in verse 5, he copies and pastes what he said in verse 3. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. So Jesus doesn't take a moment to honor the victims here. He doesn't try to comfort their friends and their families. Instead, he warns the crowd that if they aren't careful, they're in danger of the same kind of thing happening to them. Okay, so what's going on with Jesus here? We might not expect zero friction from him, but this is pretty harsh, right? We know that he's a man full of compassion. So how does that work? Well, apparently, Jesus is living according to a really different timeline than everyone else. It's like he thinks these people are about to step in front of a semi, and they think it's a good time to talk about their feelings. They want to have an interesting political conversation, and he wants to let them know that they've got a bomb strapped to their chest. It may be awkward or feel impolite, but Jesus loves them too much not to tell them the truth. And so what is that truth? What is it that Jesus knows that they don't know? What's he seeing when he looks at these national tragedies that they aren't seeing? Well, apparently, that the people that he's speaking to believe that there's a direct correlation between sin and suffering. They assume that if something terrible happens to you, that it must be because you deserve it. In other words, bad things happen to bad people. And this was a really common way of seeing the world at the time, that individual suffering is the direct result of individual sin. So we see this kind of thinking explicitly among Jesus' disciples in a place like John 9. Says, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So interesting. This was a common way of viewing the world, that this guy's suffering, therefore somebody must have sinned. And if you're suffering, then you're just getting what was coming to you. Common way of seeing the world back then. And the truth is, most of us don't say this out loud, but I'm not sure if we're all that different. It's like the only way that we can try to make sense of all the pain and tragedy that we see in the world, to kind of secretly assume that there must be some sort of rhyme or reason. Someone must have done something that justifies this. When I was 21, I was living in Corvallis, working as a youth pastor, playing drums in a punk rock band. And I lived in a big house with five other guys. And we were having a great time in life. We had bunk couches in our living room. This was before the Lego movie. We invented that. And I shared a bedroom with this guy named Jim. And Jim was this like tall, lanky, awkward guy who wore, I kid you not, blue leopard print fleece pajama pants every single day. This is a terrible look. He looked like he was going to a rave at a retirement home or something. And what was nice, though, is that Jim got a job at the Dairy Queen that was literally next door to our house. And so sometimes I'd be at home, I'd look out the window, and there was Jim in his DQ apron and his pajama pants taking out the trash behind the DQ. And so the best thing about the whole situation was that every night after work, Jim would take all the leftover food that they were going to throw in the dumpster, and he would bag it up and bring it home to us. And so we just ate, you know, bottomless burgers and chicken strips and dilly bars every night. And I hope it doesn't sound like I'm bragging. I know, you know, not all of you come from this kind of privilege, but life was pretty good, right? We were doing pretty well for ourselves. So that was what life looked like. Well, I remember one early morning, we were all still asleep, and one of the guys got a call from his parents who told him to wake everybody up because the United States was under attack. And we weren't really sure what was going on. Smartphones weren't around yet, but apparently the entire East Coast was being bombed. And we didn't have cable at our house, and so we loaded up in my car and drove it over to my parents who lived close by. We turned on their TV, and we saw this reporter in New York City. In the distance behind him was a skyscraper with a cloud of smoke coming out. And they were talking about it and trying to figure out what had happened. We're all sitting there watching when out of the top corner of the screen comes an airplane that crashes into another skyscraper. That day, of course, was September 11th, 2001. And me and my buddy stayed huddled around the TV in my parents' living room for the next few hours as they reported more planes being crashed into the Pentagon and one that was headed for the White House. And it was like the craziest thing any of us had ever seen, right? Last night, we were sitting on bunk couches, playing video games, eating dilly bars. And today, our country's under attack and we're going to war, right? And we're all 18 to 22-year-old guys. And we are 100% convinced that we're going to get drafted in the next few days. That was kind of what everybody thought. And we were shocked and disoriented and scared, of course, but we all loved our country and were ready to serve if needed. And the problem was none of us knew anything about military stuff. And so literally the day after 9/11, we got a bunch of paintball guns and went out into the woods to start like working out military combat strategies. Like Al-Qaeda has nothing on us, right? Can you imagine me in a war? Like, I mean, I guess they need cooks. I'm not sure. But eventually, of course, the U.S. did end up going to war in Iraq a few years later. But thankfully, World War III didn't break out. They didn't enlist the draft like we thought they would. By the way, of the six guys in our house, only one actually ended up joining the military. Any guesses who? Yep, it was Jim. He quit Dairy Queen, joined the Army. He got deployed, went to serve in at Hurricane Katrina, and then he spent a year in Iraq. Thankfully, he came home, he got married, and now he's got four kids, he wears normal pants, and he's a general contractor in Redmond. So if you need a builder, look up King James Construction, and maybe he'll throw in a dilly bar for you. So in the days following 9/11, everyone was shocked and was trying to make sense of what had happened. And one of the takes that emerged pretty quickly was that this was God's judgment upon the United States. And one of the most well-known people to hold this view was a guy named Jerry Falwell. He was the leader of the religious right movement. And a few days after 9/11, Falwell was on TV with Pat Robertson on the 700 Club. And he said this, I found the quote. He said, "I really believe that the pagans and the abortionists, the feminists, the gays and the lesbians, the ACLU, People for the American Way, all of them who have tried to secularize America, I point the finger in their face and say, you helped this happen. And Pat Robertson totally agreed. This is the exact kind of thinking that Jesus is confronting in Luke 13. This is another version of drawing a straight line from sin to suffering. That the reason this terrible thing happened is because of all the sin in our nation. And those bad people, 9/11 is their fault. And unfortunately, quite a few Christians seem to agree with Falwell. Now, I didn't know what to think at the time. I was 21. I was a Christian. I was even a youth pastor. I knew there was lots of stuff in the Bible about God's judgment and that sort of thing. But I had a pretty hard time believing that God was so caught up in America's culture wars that he would kill 3,000 people in a terrorist attack. And I remember trying to find something in the Bible that had something to say about all this. And that's when I remember coming across the story in Luke 13 for the first time. A tower collapses, people die, it's a national tragedy, everyone wants to know who's to blame, and Jesus tells us exactly how we should think about it. So when the crowds want to know if these people died as a judgment for sin, how does Jesus respond? He says in verse 5, no, no, I tell you. But unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. Was their suffering a direct result of sin? What does Jesus say? No, no, I tell you. He couldn't be any clearer. And he says really the same thing to his disciples in John 9. When they asked whether the man was born blind because of his sin or his parents, Jesus replied, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And so on both occasions, Jesus makes it so clear that you can't draw a straight line from sin to suffering. The math isn't that simple. Which means that if you're here today and you're wondering if the suffering in your life is God punishing you for what you've done, the answer is no. Jesus is here to tell you that's not how it works. Now, you might be experiencing some of the natural consequences of sin in your life. Right? Like if you're a jerk to everybody and now no one wants to hang out with you, you're not being judged. You're just being a jerk. And that's how it works. And so this is why when the crowd assumes that the people who died at the temple under the tower were getting what they deserved, Jesus responds by asking them, do you think they were worse sinners than you? Or in other words, you think you're better than them? Think again. And when Jerry Falwell says that 9/11 was God's judgment because of the pagans and the feminists and the gays, what would Jesus say to him? You think you're better than them, Jerry? Think again. So what Jesus is teaching here is this. Don't use the problems of the world as an opportunity to point out other people's sin. Instead, use them as an opportunity to look at your own. See, Jesus knows that we have this self-preservation instinct to distance ourselves from those who are suffering. That's why you always hear people on the news say, I never thought this would happen to me. This is the kind of thing that happens to other people, not to me. And Jesus says, there are no other people. There's only one type of person in the world, sinners. And it's not only that we're self-protective, it's also that we're self-righteous. When we're confronted with our own sin, our instinct is either to blame someone else or to compare ourselves and find someone who's even worse than we are, right? Like, yeah, maybe I'm a little bit greedy, but that guy is way more greedy than me. as if finding someone worse than you makes you any less guilty. It's irrelevant. And so what Jesus is saying here is that if your response to tragedy, suffering, and injustice is to point out people whose sin is worse than yours, you're doing it wrong. The crowd wants to blame the problems of the world on the sins of others, but Jesus says, don't worry about their sin. Worry about your own. I'm not talking about them right now. I'm talking to you. As a preacher, I can relate to Jesus here. I'm always impressed at how easily people are able to take my sermons and apply them to other people's lives. I am so glad my husband got to hear that. That was such a good message for all the young people. Jesus says, don't worry about others, worry about what I'm saying to you. He's teaching us that tragedy and suffering ought to cause us to look at our own sin, not others. Why? It's actually just really practical wisdom. If your neighbor's house burns down and you find out it's because they didn't test their smoke detector, what's the wise thing to do? You can sit around judging them, gossiping about them, or you can go home and test your own smoke detector. They're no worse than you. You're no better than them. So quit judging others, work on your own stuff, or else your house is going to burn down too. That's what Jesus is saying here. Finally, all of this can be summed up in the one word command that Jesus gives in verse 3 and again in verse 5, repent. Repent. What does Jesus call his disciples to do in the face of tragedy, disaster, and suffering? He calls us to repent. It's a churchy word. What does it mean? That we should go around feeling guilty all the time? That I should focus on what a bad person I am? Is that what it means to repent? To repent, in the words of the great Gary Brashears, is to change your mind about who's God around here. To change your mind about who's God around here. Here's how Eugene Peterson puts it. He says, repentance is not an emotion. It's not feeling sorry for your sins. It's a decision. It's deciding that you've been wrong and supposing that you could manage your own life and be your own God. It's deciding that you were wrong in thinking that you had or could get the strength, education, and training to make it on your own. It's deciding that you've been told a pack of lies about yourself and your neighbors and your world. And it's deciding that God in Jesus Christ is telling you the truth. That's what it means to repent. Repentance isn't an emotion, it's a decision. And the Bible teaches that there is no life in Christ without repentance. Repenting isn't just the way that we're saved and come into relationship with God. It's also the way that we grow and are formed into the people God saved us to be. So repentance isn't a one-time thing. It's a whole life thing. So, church, I wonder what the Spirit of God might be calling you to change your mind about today. In which areas of your life do you need to decide that you've been wrong? And will you be willing to repent of your self-preservation, your self-righteousness, and your addiction to a frictionless Christian experience? And if not, Jesus says we're never gonna really get to know him. I don't know about you. I wanna know the real Jesus. So may you repent and find life in his name. Amen.